Turn in your Bibles to the book of Colossians as we continue to work our way through that book. We are in Colossians chapter 3, and we covered this section last time at a little higher level as we looked at verses 12 through 17. And today we're going to look specifically at some verses that really form the foundation, at least in the most explicit way, of the way in which we sing here in this congregation, which I realize to some people is new. It's perhaps a little bit different. But we've been looking through the book of Colossians, and what we see in the book of Colossians is the Apostle Paul writing to people in this little community in Asia Minor, which is modern day Turkey. And these were people who had come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there were teachers who had come along who were teaching false things. And we don't really know exactly the nature of the false things that they were teaching, but it seems, based on what we see in the text, which is kind of like seeing one half of a phone conversation, if you will, we see that the people were being taught that maybe what they had learned about Jesus wasn't quite sufficient, that Jesus was good, but they needed a little extra knowledge and wisdom to really be able to commune with God. And what the Apostle Paul has shown time and again through the book is that Jesus is sufficient because Jesus is the one who is supreme over all things. And because of who this great Savior is, we as his people are united to God through him, and by his grace, we are not only made able to fellowship with the living God, but we're made able to grow up into Christ and to be everything he wants us to be. So we're able to put off wrong kinds of thinking, and we're able, recognizing that we have been crucified with the Lord Jesus Christ already, to put off the old man and to put on the new. And so last time we looked at what it means to put on as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, and to bear with one another and so forth, as articulated in verses 12 through 14 especially. And what we see is that the Lord has a very special place for singing in this wonderful work that he's doing in us to cause us to be changed. And he changes us from the inside out. And so in these verses, he shows us one of the mechanisms that he uses to write his law on our hearts. So we're going to read verses 15 through 17 as our focus today, with again an explicit focus on singing. And before I read, let me just point out to you something that will be made more obvious through the course of the sermon. But let me just point out that when we speak of singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, we understand that these three titles refer to various of the 150 psalms. They're in essence a title for the whole of the 150 psalms, which is that middle book in the Bible. Again, we'll unpack a little bit more of that later, but I just want to give that to you as kind of a way of thinking as we begin. We want to turn to God, first of all, in prayer and ask him to bless the reading and then the preaching of his word before we read. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you as the one who has made us. And we think of the wonder that it is that you made Adam there in the garden. You formed him from the dust of the ground. And then you breathed into him the breath of life. And we thank you that your word is inspired, that it is breathed out by you, that it is infallible, that it is sufficient to do everything you intend for it to do in our lives. And Lord, we're really grateful that you have breathed out that word to us, and you've breathed it into our mouths and into our souls so that we might breathe back those words of praise to you as well. So as we consider the words that Paul wrote here to the Colossians, we pray that you would give us ears to hear, understanding that these words are written for us today as well. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Listen to God's word, Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 15. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Thus ends this reading of God's holy word, which we pray he would write on our hearts today and forever. Columba, or St. Columba as he is sometimes called, is known as the apostle to Scotland. He died in the year 597, so he lived in the 6th century for a long period of time. And he was raised in Ireland, what is modern-day Northern Ireland. And when he was baptized, even from his youth, he was taught the Psalms. We know a lot of his history from the Venerable Bede and the history that he wrote. Some people question the accuracy of all of the stories about Columba, but we trust that there's a lot of truth, at least in many of them, as they are recorded for us. And one of the stories that is recorded as we think about this man and the remarkable life that he lived was the fact that when he was just a little boy, barely able to read, his pastor was called upon in some public community event to recite the 101st Psalm. And his pastor began to recite the psalm, and then he stumbled and forgot what came next. And Columba, there listening, piped up immediately and finished where his pastor had left off. Now, any of us who are older and who have faltering memories can picture this scene quite vividly as being possible in our own minds. Here was a boy who had sung the Psalms from his very earliest days, and when the time came that his pastor just couldn't remember them anymore, well, he remembered and he picked up and took off with it. And he began to sense the Lord calling him to ministry, and he, in his youth, went to live in a monastery. And there was an abbot there named St. Finian. And St. Finian had a Psalter, which again would be, if you're unfamiliar with the Bible, it would be that middle book of the Bible, 150 anthems of praise that are given to us, and they're designed to be sung. Now, in the 6th century, you didn't have printing presses the way you do now, and so a book like that was of incredible value. And Columba realized this, and so he would sneak into the place where that Psalter was kept at night, under cover of darkness, with his candle, and he would work to copy the Psalter day or night after night after night. And about the time that he was done with this, St. Finian realized what had happened, and he also understood the value of that book, and so he sued Columba, in essence, for the Psalter. They took the case to the local king, the king of Tara, who rendered his decision to every cow its calf. In other words, the original belonged to St. Finian, and so Finian should get to keep it. But Columba hadn't spent all this time and energy copying those Psalms that he loved so dearly for nothing, and he wasn't willing to let it go. And so in the 6th century version of the Worship Wars, they actually had a battle. It was known as the Battle of the Psalter, and Columba got enough of the local lords on his side. They were able to wrest this copy of the Psalter away from Finian. And you perhaps know the rest of the story, that Columba went from there to the Isle of Iona, essentially straight north of Northern Ireland, off the coast of Scotland, and from there he trained and he raised up many laborers to go into Scotland, and the Scots and the Picts were converted for the first time to faith in Christ. And historians like Philip Schaff say that that Isle of Iona was just a lighthouse amid heathenism. And the work that went forth from there is nothing short of remarkable. Well, it was fueled in part because of this man's love for the word of Jesus Christ. He had taken it into his heart, and he understood that there is a Savior on the throne who is sovereign and who is supreme and who is sufficient to accomplish the great commission that has been given to the Church of Jesus Christ. And through his singing of and reciting of those psalms, the word of Christ was written on his heart, and it fueled his relationship with his living Lord, and it enabled and emboldened him to be able to go forth and to take the gospel to a nation and nations that are actually the ancestors of a number of you here today. And what we see in this text here in Colossians is this call to the people of God in verse 16 to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. One of the things we want to understand as we think about the Psalms and how they function is that we're never wanting to be known as sort of merely a psalm-singing church, as maybe different as that is in our culture. What we understand flowing as the lifeblood of Colossians is the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to be known first and foremost as a Christ-exalting, Jesus-loving congregation of his people, who have his word dwelling within us so that we might know him and walk with him all of our days. And so as we look at what we understand that he calls us to sing, we understand that what he intends to do in us is to unite us to him and to change our very lives as his word dwells in us, so that whatever we do in word or deed, we will do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. So as we look at this text here today, what I want you to see is that you're to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you pour out your praise to him. Jesus says it's out of the overflow of the heart that the mouth speaks, and that's true, but it's quite fascinating in this passage. It's almost the opposite, isn't it? He says that what's on your lips, what's coming out of your lips, is going to be what gets written on your heart. Well, before we jump into the details at the heart of the passage, I want to back up and begin in verse 15, asking this question: how does singing from Jesus' songbook accomplish this? How does it write his word on our heart? Well, look at verse 15. We're called here, first of all, to let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts, to which indeed we were called in one body, and to be thankful. Here's what God wants to have happen as we put on the garments that he calls us to put on that we see in verses 12 through 14. We saw last week, he wants to do something in our hearts so that we stand up straight and tall, even as we would humbly walk before him, so that we are what he wants us to be. And you'll notice here that the foundation of it all is that the peace of Christ is to rule in our hearts. And as we look at these later parts of the book of Colossians, we see the threads from the earlier sections coming into play. So turn back to chapter 1, verse 20. What is this peace? Well, if we begin in verse 19, we see that in Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. What Jesus has done by coming as the incarnate Son of God was, through the shedding of his blood on the cross, to make peace between sinners like you and me, who are separated from God and who are actually at enmity with God, because God is holy and cannot allow sin in his presence. What Jesus has done is he has worked a peace accord. He has satisfied the wrath of God the Father so that we might dwell in his presence. And so Jesus has brought not merely a subjective peace, a sort of feeling that comes over us, but he has established an objective peace so that the wrath of God has been satisfied and that we might know that we are his beloved. Well, we're called here to see this peace rule in our hearts. It's not simply an objective peace that is out there somewhere, but God wants you to be in a living relationship with this Savior who is alive from the dead, who brought that peace through the shedding of his blood, and now lives to make intercession for us. And so we, as the people of God, then, are called to have this dwell in our hearts, which is an objective reality, but it's also going to be a subjective reality, so that we would feel and know the love of God and the shalom, the peace that there is for us as his people. And then that's going to bleed out into our relationships, as we all know this kind of peace through coming to faith in Jesus Christ. There is going to be a sense of peace that flows in the community as well. And before we go any further, I would simply stop and ask you this. Are you at peace with God? Are you personally at peace with God? Or do you feel as though you are one who stands condemned? Well, you are one who stands condemned if you have never repented of your sin, if you have never acknowledged that your need is to have died with Jesus Christ. What God calls you to is humility, to acknowledge your sin, to confess it before him, and to place your faith or your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the only one who can secure that peace for you. And you can have it today, really and truly. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. And if you'd like to talk with me or others of the elders or others who are here today, we'd love to talk with you about that, because you know what? Some of the other things that we talk about here are going to be somewhat secondary, very much related, but somewhat secondary. We want people, first of all, to know this kind of peace with the living Savior. So what the Lord intends here is for there to be peace in the hearts of his people, and we're to put on love as his people, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And here you have the idea, at least in English, of harmony, music coming into play, people being at peace with one another as they participate together. And we see that the Lord brings this kind of an experience for us as we participate in thankfulness in song. And this happens through the word of Christ dwelling in us richly, as verse 16 says. So we're to let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts, and then he wants the word of Christ to dwell in us richly. Now, notice that word dwell there. We have the word of Christ, and that word of Christ is to dwell in us. What is your dwelling? Well, it's your house, isn't it? And when you move into your house, what do you do to the inside? Well, you set it up however you want. That's the beauty. You get to be king in your own castle, right? You don't have to do what your parents once did. You don't have to listen to other people's opinions. If you want the couch there, you put the couch there, right? But hopefully you have some sort of purpose in mind. You have some things you want to see happen in this household. Maybe you want to use it simply as a place for rest and for refreshment for yourself, or maybe you use it for hospitality. Maybe you'll use it to see people brought in from the outside. Maybe you'll see it as a place for you to raise a family or to host your grandchildren. There are going to be reasons that you set things up the way you do. And what happens as Jesus' word dwells in you, he, the word himself, dwells in you. And what does Jesus start to do? He starts to move the furniture in your heart and mine where he wants it to be. Now, again, we're going to get into the singing a bit more here, but I'm going to ask you to take my word for it that part of what he's saying here is that the word of Christ, through singing the Psalms, is going to move the furniture around in your heart so that Jesus is at home. This is his prerogative when he saves people from their sins, and he's pleased to do it in you and me. And how is it that he wants us to be rearranged? How does he put off the old and put on the new? Well, look back at verse 12. He calls us to put on, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, certain things. And when the word of Christ dwells in us richly, these realities become known to us, and then we begin to change the way that we behave. So as we think about what it means to be God's chosen ones, we sing, Psalm 33, for instance, which tells us what? That we are his chosen people, a nation that he has called to be his very own. It reminds us that he loves us as his people as well. When we sing Psalm 34, what are we reminded? But that we are his holy ones who are set apart to him. We are saints who are called to his worship. And then when we sing Psalm 117, we sing, "For great is his love toward us." And so you see the things of verse 12 here begin to become true as the word of Christ, which is the Psalms themselves, dwell in our hearts. We are reminded that we as his people are his chosen ones. We are holy. We are saints that are set apart. We are reminded afresh that he loves us and that his loving kindness endures forever to us as his people. And these Psalms, then, the word of Christ, help us to see how it is that we're supposed to be dressed. We're called to have compassionate hearts. And one cannot sing the 103rd Psalm without being reminded of the compassion and the pity that the Lord has for us as our Father. And we're reminded that we should have that same sort of pity like a father for others who are around us as well, which is the same sort of compassion that Jesus has for the people that he sees in the world. We see in the Psalms, as we look at Psalm 18, for instance, that the Lord is kind with those who are kind. He calls us to this kind of kindness and wearing these garments. He calls us to humility as his people. In Psalm 99, we recount the fact that we bow down, and one bows because they are humbled before a mighty God. We bow down before him in worship, and that's what we're doing even now as we're here to call on his name. In Psalm 119, we're reminded that it's good for us to have been humbled low because it's through the affliction that God gives that we come to know his statutes. As the word of Christ through the Psalms dwells in us, we begin to wear the clothing of Jesus Christ. He calls us to meekness. And Psalm 18, again, reminds us that it is the greatness, the meekness of God that makes us great as his people. And that if his quiet and sustained strength like that causes us to be great, then he will work greatness in and through us as we put on meekness as well. And what about patience? Well, we're called in Psalm 27 to be those who learn to wait. Yes, wait, I say, says the psalmist, on the Lord. As the word of Christ begins to flow through our lips and into our hearts and in our lives, it settles there. And Jesus uses his word written on our hearts, just as he did with Columba of old, to begin to change our vision for the world, to change our priorities. He causes us to see then that we should bear with one another, and we should forgive one another just as we have been forgiven, as we sing in Psalm 32 or in Psalm 51 and other of the penitential Psalms. This is what Jesus does as we let his word dwell in us richly. And we're also called here to teach and admonish one another in all wisdom. Well, if you turn back once again to Paul's earlier words here at the end of chapter 1 in verse 28, you can see this was Paul's desire as well. Him, that is Christ, we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone, or admonishing everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. What was Paul's goal? What is Jesus' goal for all of you? That you would be raised up to maturity. And this happens as we teach and we admonish one another with the word of Christ. And we do this in all wisdom, and it causes us to grow in wisdom. But it not only simply causes us to grow in wisdom, we get the reason why it causes us to grow in wisdom. So again, turn back to chapter 2. Paul is simply, again, pulling these threads and these themes together. Chapter 2, verse 2, he prays that our hearts would be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance and understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Jesus has in him hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And God says, now I'm going to give you this special gift. I'm going to give you my word to be sung to one another so that you can begin to unpack the treasure of all those wisdom, of all that wisdom and knowledge that is contained in your Savior. You see what Jesus is doing? He is uniting our heart to his heart as he gives us his word to be known. And as he gives us his word to be sung, there is a stitching together here of the one who has come to know us and to save us with ourselves. And so it's a great privilege that we have to sing his word. And he moves then further here to tell us exactly how this is going to happen. Singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. How is it that the word of Christ is to dwell in us richly? Well, it is through singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Again, what is Paul referring to here? Well, I want you to keep your finger in Colossians chapter 3 and turn back to Psalm 77. You can see the same thing in Psalm 76, which we sang earlier in our service. We'll sing Psalm 67 when we're concluded here. But if you look at the superscription or the title to Psalm 67, you see this point being made most clearly. It says, to the choir master with stringed instruments, a psalm, a song. Now, the word that is translated stringed instruments in the Greek Septuagint, that is the translation of the original Hebrew into Greek, which would have been known in Jesus' day and in Paul's day, it translates, these words are translated in the Greek, instead of with stringed instruments, that is the word for hymns. And then the word psalm is Psalms, as we have it, and then the word song is can be roughly translated ode, from which we also get the English word ode. What Paul is doing here, as he's telling people to let the word of Christ dwell in them richly, it's as though he has his quill in one hand, and he's writing, and he has his Septuagint in the other hand, and he is looking at this book, the 150 Psalms, as those which are known as psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Psalm 67 and Psalm 76 are the two that have all three titles for the same exact psalm. But you can look at many other places in the psalm. If you get your finger there in Psalm 67, look back to Psalm 66, right? It says a song, a psalm. So you have two of the phrases being, or two of the words being used there. The same thing in Psalm 65 and in Psalm 64. And you can find many other uses of these through the Psalter. And so what Paul is telling the people of God here is that this book that is known in this way, in that time, is what you're to sing. And these are the words that, as Jesus says, speak of him, as he spoke to his disciples there in Luke 24. So our understanding of what it is that the Lord would have us to sing, because he calls us to keep his commands in worship and not to add to or take away from what he has called us to do, our understanding is that we use the more clear passages of Scripture. And this is the most clear, along with Ephesians chapter 5, telling us how it is that we ought to sing in worship to interpret those other parts of the Scripture. And really, this is one of the very few places in the New Testament that speaks to and addresses what it is that we are to sing. And this has been, in large measure, the historic understanding of the church through the generations. Obviously, not entirely, but in large measure. Church historian Philip Schaff again says this, so far as we are able to gather from other sources, nothing except the Psalms and New Testament hymns such as the Gloria in Excelsis, the Magnificat, and the Nunc Dimittis, those are songs around the time of Jesus' birth, were as a rule sung in public worship before the 4th century. That gives you a more ancient look at things, but this has been the general practice of the church through its history, and especially in Reformed churches. That we could look more at the history there, but what I want you to see more than anything is that we engage in this practice not because it's something that's merely traditional, but because it's commanded by our Lord. And not only is it a command of our Lord, he has given us his word because he wants to shape our hearts. He wants our hearts to be filled with the word of Christ themselves, which will affect the way in which we view life. But let's take a moment and just notice and think about the exercise of singing itself and what this does for us. In verse 15, we're called to dwell together in one body. And we know from chapter 1 that Jesus is the head of this body. We're united together. And what is it that singing does to a body of people? Well, it unites them. We take these words as our common creed and confession, and these are the ones that we sing over and over and over again. They're different from the prayers that we utter, which are quite contemporary, lifting up the needs of a particular hour or day or season to the Lord. But these are the ones that are written on our hearts across all generations. They unite the church universally in time and in space. And they unite our hearts most of all to the Lord Jesus, who is in his risen body today, one who is still singing praises at the throne. And so what the Lord has so majestically called us to do then is to have our hearts in unison with one another and with the Lord himself by engaging in song. And scientists tell us, and some of you have funneled this kind of information to me, scientists tell us that one of the things they've discovered when a choir is singing together is that very rapidly heartbeats begin to move into sync with one another. Even physically, down to the very core of our being, our hearts start beating at the same rate and pace. It's like an army marching in step together. There is a real unity that the Lord has for us to experience in song with one another. And we're called, as we see here, not only to sing our praises to the Lord, but to be teaching and admonishing one another as we engage in this act of worship before the Lord. There is a beautiful communal reality that is being worked out before us. And so the Lord calls us to unite together in song so that Jesus' word and Jesus himself dwells in us. And all of this, of course, must be done with thankfulness in our hearts to the Lord. I have a friend who very often reminds me that it's really hard to hate the people that you're praying for when you're calling to mind the reasons you're thankful for them. It's just really hard to do. It's not an exercise that I think is necessarily maybe all that holy, but I mean, you can just try it sometime, right? Can you think bad thoughts about someone while you're giving thanks for them? It's like these two things can't coexist in our minds. And so the Lord calls us to thankfulness for one another, even if we're at a place in life where maybe we have some disagreements together. But our hearts get united with one another and with Jesus as we lift our voices together with thankfulness in our hearts to God. And then what does this empower? Well, it empowers us to do whatever we do in word or deed in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. The Lord changes our conduct through the songs that we sing. Music is this powerful. You may have heard of the quote from Andrew Fletcher, the Scottish politician who said, "I don't care who writes the laws of a land. Let me write the ballads of the land, and I will control the people." He didn't get that idea himself. That's Jesus' idea. He just recognized it. And it really is true. You can create any number of laws that you want, and you will not be able to move the heart of a nation. And people in the entertainment industry understand this. They understand that they are the ones that are on the leading edge of culture. And Jesus has given us his ballads to shape our lives and our way of thinking, because he knows and he understands that even as he gives us his law, this is where he emotionally connects with us to move us toward himself and toward obedience. How does this work then for the people of God? Well, when you know the word of Christ and it's dwelling in you through song, you have thoughts about everything in life. When you rise in the morning, you think of the call of Psalm 5, that you would arrange your prayers as a morning sacrifice to the Lord. You think about your prayer life through the day, and you think of Psalm 55, which calls us to be praying morning, noon, and night. You think of Psalm 141, which calls us to offer up that evening sacrifice of prayer, and it turns our hearts back to the Savior. And when you wake up in the middle of the night, what is it you think of? Your thoughts are framed by Psalm 63, that even when I'm awake in bed, my thoughts are going to be turned to you. You see how Jesus governs the heart. And he also governs your heart then in terms of the things even that you eat. You go to prepare your meat, or you go to grill out this summer, and your mind turns to Psalm 8, and you recognize that you've been given dominion over oxen, sheep, and all wild beasts. Should we fix steak on the grill today, or should we fix chicken? Or should we go with fish? Well, it doesn't really matter. The Lord has given you dominion over all of those things as long as you eat and drink and do whatever you do to the glory of God. And when we think about raising our children and teaching them the way of the Lord, our minds are turned to places like Psalm 127 and Psalm 128, because the word of the Lord Jesus Christ dwells in us, and it motivates us to teach and to admonish our children moment by moment and day by day. When we reach the other end of life and we're faced with death itself, we're reminded by Psalm 90 that the Lord is the one who numbers our days. He doesn't only number our days, but he establishes the work of our hands as well. The Lord gives us songs to sing in times of trial, so that when you hear about the accident that your family has been in, Psalm 20 comes to mind. The Lord reply in your distress. May Jacob's God defend you then. When Jesus' word is dwelling in your hearts, my friends, when his word is shaping the way you think, there is nothing in life that can faze you. When you wonder, as we've already recounted, am I really loved by God? Your mind will fly to Psalm 117, and you will remember that great is his love toward you. When you've just heard that one of your loved ones in Jesus Christ has died, your mind will go to Psalm 16, which speaks of the resurrection of our Savior Jesus Christ, and your own mind and heart will be refreshed to think of the resurrection hope that you have in the Lord Jesus. Students, those of you who are in high school and college, whatever grade you are, Psalm 111 will direct you in your studies to press through the barriers that you're facing right now in trying to understand that math problem that has you so vexed, when you remember that studied are his works by all who delight in them. You're looking at that and recognizing that that math problem is something that the King of the universe has put in a sort of hidden code for you to discover just because he loves you. And it changes the way you think about your academic work. When you're in business and when things are going well, your mind turns to Psalm 112, and you think about the blessing and the riches that there are that God pours out for his people, and then he shows you how it is that he wants you to use that blessing so that you do not become proud and conceited in your own heart and mind. Or maybe when you're in the depths of despair and you feel as though God has forsaken you, and you wonder why God doesn't answer your prayers because you're so frustrated by relationships or failures or the way things are in life, you come to Psalm 13 and you say, "Oh, how long, Lord, will you forget me?" We can go through the whole of the Psalter thinking about every facet of life possible, and you will see that if the word of Jesus Christ is dwelling in you richly, it will turn your soul to do everything that you do in word or deed in the name of the Lord Jesus, whose word dwells in you and who is seated on the throne and who you so want to please because you have tasted of his grace and his mercy. Well, how does this happen? Just a couple of words of application. Sing. I guess that's just one word of application. Sing. Just sing heartily to the Lord. Sing in worship. Take our Psalm of the Month. Learn it. If you're learning the Psalms, you can go to places like psalter.org where you can learn more how to sing. Gather in your families to sing. We ought to be a people whose hearts are overflowing with gratitude to God and who so love our Savior that we just want to hear more of His words. And we want to begin to speak like He speaks and to think like He thinks. And we want our children and our neighbors and our friends to hear His words. And so we start singing them to one another. This is our calling for the people of God. And as we do this, we do stand up a little straighter, a little more confident, as we look to our Lord who is worthy of praise and of glory and of honor, who's worthy of all of our questions, who's worthy of all of our confidence, who's worthy of all of our love. And we recognize that He's given us words that are sufficient even to praise Him in His glory because He has revealed them to us. Well, this was Columba's practice. And he was a man who was so filled with the Psalms that it left even other people in awe. He was at the mouth, we're told, of the Ness River. You've heard of the Loch Ness Monster. Well, this is the Ness River that flows from that. And he was there seeking to evangelize the Picts, a people group that have basically been folded into other people groups there in Scotland. But these were pagans, and they were not coming to Columba in a very friendly sort of way. They probably, presumably, wanted to kill him. But here was a man who was so full of the Lord Jesus Christ, he was bowed down on his knees, and he was singing the 45th Psalm in praise to God. And we are told that they came upon him and they saw him singing, and they were so awed by what they saw that they were just stopped in their tracks. And eventually, partially through that experience, they were converted as a people group. Jesus, you see, was there. And his word was being proclaimed even as Columba simply engaged in his own devotions with his men. And that witness caused others to stand with awe. Because you know, it wasn't just him that they heard. It was Jesus that they heard that day. The Jesus who would conquer their souls and draw them to himself. This is the power that the Lord gives us as he calls us to sing praises to him. So we're going to do that now by turning to Psalm 67. Psalm 67, which is a hymn, a psalm, a song. And it's one of those in which we pray that God would show his mercy to us. And then that as we receive his mercy, we would show that mercy to a watching world as well. So we'll rise together and sing Psalm 67, Selection C.